scripture lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 10. Genesis 12, 10, page 17 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe, and he was about to enter Egypt. He said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my this is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Before we pray, I want to read the words of William Shakespeare. Perhaps they introduce us to the message today, which is walk-ons in the drama of history. Walk-ons in the drama of history. Bit players in the history of salvation. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. His acts being seven ages. At first, the infant, mewling and puking in the nurse's arms, and then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like snail, unwillingly to school. And then the lover, sighing like furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress' eyebrow. Then a soldier full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble, reputation, even in the cannon's mouth. And then the justice in fair round belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances. And so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank and his big manly voice, turning again toward childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound, last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. May we pray. Lord, as we look at history and its bit players, give us insight and understanding in what Scripture teaches. Give us, Lord, so to number our days that we may impart to our hearts wisdom's ways. Lord, we pray above all things you would give us to see the purpose of history, and that is Jesus and our knowing him. Please come, Holy Spirit. Please fill me. Please help me. Please lift up Jesus in this place and draw us all to him. We pray for that fresh anointing without which our words are but sound and fury. Words, tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. But Lord, if you speak the word, there will be healing here for all of us in the presence of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we look at several characters today, I want you to think of them in terms of how Scripture sees them. The first of these characters we've just read about, and that's Pharaoh. This Pharaoh is never named to us. We're never told anything about him, except that Abram was forced to go into Egypt because of a great famine, and that Abram's wife, Sarah, is a very beautiful woman, even though she is way up in years. She is a lovely woman, so lovely, Abram fears that she would be summoned to the harem of Pharaoh. And his fears are well-founded, and yet Abram's missing something, and that is a confidence in the sovereignty of God. For though Pharaoh summons Sarah, we discover that God moves and works in Pharaoh's life. In these words we find here in verse 17 of Genesis 12, "The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah." Here is a man that the world would think of at the time as the greatest man in the world. But I submit to you that he's merely one in the crowd on the great movie that God is shooting. He's simply a face in a crowd of nameless players who contribute to the film. He is of no real significance. And God intervenes in this man's life for one purpose only, and that is to rescue Abram and Sarah. For they are the stars of the show, if you will, at least at this point in this stage of the drama. Pharaoh is a nobody. We need to keep in mind what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable," literally an abomination, "in God's sight." You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. Dear ones, as we think about the meaning of history, as we look at its bit players, I submit to you that history is largely writ with self-justifying passion. Our history reads differently than other people's history. Take the most controversial period in American history, the late unpleasantness. What was settled at the point of a bayonet at Appomattox Courthouse, not in a courtroom? The so-called Civil War. People who study that history carefully aren't even able to agree on the name of the conflict. Some call it a civil war. Others studying it would describe it differently. I used to think of it as a joke until I really studied it and saw, from my perspective, how all of the troubles of the modern world go back to that war. For it was in 1865 that radical changes were ensconced in our U.S. Constitution. Those changes resulted in the removal of prayer and Bible reading from the public schools, because the whole meaning of the U.S. Constitution, with its reserved powers to the states, was altered, and that which was the duty of states became the responsibility of the federal government. Congress, meaning the U.S. Congress, shall not establish any law with respect, or shall not have a law with respect to establishment of religion. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And yet, at the time of the signing and ratifying of the U.S. Constitution, most of the states had established religion. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. The way that the court has interpreted the Establishment Clause, every state in the United States had the establishment of religion. All public schools were designed to teach people about God and Scripture. Indeed, in the very year that the Constitution is finished, in that year, the same Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance, What do we do with these Northwest territories, such as Ohio? And one of the laws that Congress passed for those territories was this. Inasmuch as religion, morality, and knowledge, notice that order, religion first, morality second, and knowledge are essential for, in effect, good government, because citizens have to know something and be able to think for themselves in order to have good government. Public schools, a certain amount of land would be set apart for public schools in the new territories. But what happened as a result of 1865 is those laws that were applicable only to the federal government became applicable to state governments. It's one reason, as I reflect on it, we don't need an amendment to the Constitution to allow prayer in the public schools, and we don't need an amendment to the Constitution regarding abortion. And we don't need an amendment to the Constitution about gay marriage. Why? Because the purpose of the Constitution was only with regard to federal law. And federal law was to be very limited, and the role of the federal government most restricted. Abortion, gay rights, prayer, the conducting of life in the public schools are matters for state governments, according to the Constitution. State governments. And of course those state governments should forbid abortion. Of course they should not recognize marriages between two men or two women. Of course the public schools should pray to the true God. And of course Scripture should be read in the public schools as it was when I was a boy. Those are the tasks of states. All that changed in 1865 when the role of the federal government took over the role of state governments, and the basic structure of the U.S. Constitution was radically altered, so that all of these problems with a huge federal government grew out of it. What's my point? Having looked at history carefully, I can't call the conflict that went on between 1861 and 65 a civil war. I can call it more neutrally a war between the states, or, as I think it is, the war of federal aggression. The war of federal aggression. But I say too much. My purpose is not to give a lecture on American history. It's only to illustrate a point. Everyone reads history to justify himself. And everyone writes history to justify himself. There is no such thing as objective historical narrative. Only the Scripture presents us the plain and unvarnished truth. But Scripture is not neutral either. Scripture is written from God's perspective. And what I want you to see here is this. In Jesus' words in Luke 16:15, you are the ones who justify yourselves. History is written to justify ourselves, to justify our entrance into World War I, to justify every war. I think of another conflict, and when it first hit me, how skewed history is. I think of the Mexican War, the war that preceded the war between the states by a good 20 years, the war that trained all of the great generals of the war between the states. Read it from an American's perspective as I studied it, and then having read a book that I bought in the airport in Mexico City, read history from a Mexican perspective. They don't even sound like they're talking about the same conflict. Remember the Alamo? What's a Mexican view of that? It isn't at all our view. What's my point? My point is that men insatiably crave justification. They want to justify themselves. They want to believe they are superior. They want to believe that their race is the great race, their nation the great nation, their family the great family. We want to look ourselves in the eye and pat ourselves on the back and say that we are good. when Scripture tells us that we are not, that there is, in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, in the best of Christians, a near well-nigh infinite pit of depravity. And that's what we're capable of. But the other thing that we see here in this passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, not only are we the ones who justify ourselves and we write history to justify ourselves in the eyes of men, God knows our hearts, but there's something else here, and it's the thing that's the great indictment of history. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So we look at history and we go back 4,000 years ago to the time of Abram, and we think, Pharaoh, now there's a great man. Now there is someone that is to be exalted. He is the most influential character in history at this time. But I submit to you, according to Genesis chapter 12, he's a bit player. He has a walk-on part in the drama of history, real history. For history is about salvation. History is about redemption. History is not about building blocks. We think of the greatness of Egyptian civilization. It was incestuous, and it was idolatrous, and it was terribly oppressive. The pharaohs were like Jim Jones, who led his followers to Guyana and had them drink poisonous Kool-Aid. The pharaohs manipulated the minds of people with religion in order to get people to serve voluntarily and cheerfully, months on end. Masses of people moving these great blocks of stone for one purpose. What's the purpose of a pyramid? It's about one man, a man who believes he's God, a man who marries his own sisters, who marries his own daughters. That's Egyptian civilization of the pharaohs, a vile, idolatrous, incestuous religion that oppressed the masses to build what? Sometimes 40 or 50 years spent in doing one thing, building a tomb for one man. But we look at Pharaoh and we think he's great. But what I want you to see here is that Pharaoh is a bit player. He's insignificant. He's only important for a moment in time, and that is because he is a lustful man who has an eye for women, and his servants take advantage of a weak, poor, wandering man, Abram, and steal that man's wife. Now, of course, Abram is no hero here. He is a failure because he doesn't defend his wife. He doesn't tell the truth. He lies about the fact that she was his wife, justifying it with a half-truth because his wife was the child of his father, but not of his mother. She was his half-sister. But God intervenes in the life of Pharaoh. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 20, where once again we find a story like this. Page 28. Now Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abram said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Once again, if we were looking at history the way that historians look at history, the vast majority of historians, who is the great person here? An insignificant, wandering Jew? The father of the Jewish people, Abraham, with his beautiful wife, still beautiful? Or is it Abimelech? Abimelech is not the name of a man. It's the name of a dynasty. The name in Hebrew means, my father is king. Ab, father, ik, my, Melech, king. My father is king. It's the name of a dynasty. Here is a king. And we think if we read the newspapers of the time, of course they had no newspapers. Abram isn't even mentioned. But everything is about Abimelech, if you want to put it in perspective. Abraham is a nobody. But the history of the time is focused on this man. And yet, were he not to cross paths with Abram for a brief moment, we would not know him at all. His memory would be lost in the sands of time. But look once again, verse 3, Genesis 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone nearer, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." And so on. Abimelech. I submit to you that Abimelech, like Pharaoh, is a bit player with a bit part. He's a face in the crowd, insignificant. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 26, page 38. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abram's time. We've moved forward many years. The Abimelech of chapter 20 is now dead. And so we have his successor. Is it his second or third or fourth or fifth successor? Is he Abimelech the sixth or the second? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. The people of the time would have known because he would have been viewed by people as one of the great men. But according to Jesus and his interpretation of history, what is highly valued among men is an abomination to God. Once again, there is an Abimelech. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt," and so on. Verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Like father, like son. Cowardly when it came to defending their wives. Abram is in heaven for one reason only, because of faith in Christ. What kind of man would be like this? To keep his mouth shut, not just to keep his mouth shut, but to tell his wife to lie and deceive others. What kind of man is Abram? A coward. And the cowardice of father is passed on in the cowardice of the son. And yet, once again, we read this story. The men of that place asked him about his wife. He said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say, 'She is my sister'?" "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Yet once again, God intervenes. Three bit players. Why are we even looking at the bit players? They're just crowds. They're just faces in the crowd as the main scene is being filmed. We have to have a crowd. And so the advertisement comes to a place like Natchitoches or Alexandria. All you need to do is to be there for 2 days, and you can be in the movies. And they don't even show your name at the end. You're just a face in the crowd. An anonymous person, thanks to the city of Natchitoches for their cooperation, the city of Alexandria. A face in the crowd. And what I want you to see is that that's true of Pharaoh and Abimelech and the next Abimelech. They're only faces in the crowd. But the way we read history, we think of them as great men. We think of them as outstanding men. We elevate the Hitlers. Oh, you say, "Oh no, not the Hitlers." We view the Hitlers with utter contempt and disdain. Well, I want you to understand that the great men of history, by and large, were Hitlers. It's just as time has passed, as generations have come and gone, as those they wiped out in their genocides have been forgotten, and their legacy has been passed on by their ministers of propaganda called historians. We view people like Alexander the Great as great, as Julius Caesar as great. It was said of Julius Caesar that he was the wife of every man and the lover of every man, of every woman, every man's wife. He was a traitor. Julius Caesar betrayed the Roman Republic and replaced it with a dictatorship. But we think of Julius Caesar as the most noble Roman of them all. He was a despicable, evil tyrant and a despot. That which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. Pharaoh, an insignificant bit player. Abimelech. We go on down in history and we discover in the time yet of Joseph, we discover another thing, Genesis chapter 39. We're looking at people who didn't make the cut. And these often are nameless people. We know this woman only by the name of her husband, and other than being a bit player who walks in for a moment on the stage of history and walks off. She is of utter insignificance. She is the wife of Potiphar, page 64. We look down at the bottom of page 64 in the last half of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." A tragic story, yes indeed. Were we simply to have the report in the newspaper there in Egypt, here is a prominent woman, her name would have been withheld as it is from this story. There would be merely the mention of an immigrant, not a naturalized citizen, an immigrant servant who rose up to rape his master's wife, a prominent woman, the head of the Junior League, her husband, the head of the Rotary Club. And this foreigner. But he's been carted off to jail where he deserves to be, imprisoned like many men, falsely accused of rape and unable to defend himself. And he languishes. A prominent woman, noble woman, but that which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. She has a bit part in the drama of redemption. She walks on the stage and she walks off. And she's lost in the sands of time. She only plays a part, and that part is to get Joseph where he needs to be. Which seems so strange, doesn't it? Because there is the enigma of history. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, we just can't figure it out. In the enigma of history, Joseph needs to be in prison, and she's the means of having him there. And what prison? Well, it's the prison for royal prisoners. And the reason he's put there is because Potiphar is a powerful man, and he places him there. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And then we go down to chapter 40 there on page 65, and we find two more men. Two men that the king Pharaoh was angry with. Again, we're not told Pharaoh's name, nor are we told the names of these men. They're bit players. They're faces in the crowd. They come on to the stage for a moment and then they part from each other. They're troubled, and Joseph observes that they're troubled. He reads their faces and they tell him of their dreams. The dream of the one man is that he holds a cup before Pharaoh. And here it is. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." This is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. And of course, the man forgot for 2 whole years. This man fell into disfavor with Pharaoh, ended up in prison, and had a dream from God one night for one reason only. He is of no importance. It is to put Joseph in a strategic place. That's reinforced profoundly in verse 16 of page 66, Genesis 40:16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. I want you to understand the whole significance of the baker's life is what? It's to have a bad dream. And out of his nightmare, which he tells to Joseph, indelibly imprinted on the mind of the cupbearer is the fact of not just one, but two dreams being true. I submit to you that the entire reason why the baker falls into disfavor, the entire reason why the baker is in prison, the entire reason why the baker has a nightmare, and the entire reason why he is executed in fulfillment of Joseph's interpretation of his dream is merely to function as the backdrop of the story of redemption. He is of utterly no significance, except that when the cupbearer is restored to favor and forgets to show kindness to Joseph, and in Pharaoh's time of need, he's looking for answers, and the cupbearer remembers not just that Joseph accurately had interpreted his dream, but indelibly embossed on the memory of the cupbearer is the hanging of the baker and the birds feasting on his flesh. And that nightmare that was fulfilled functions to reinforce in the cupbearer's mind the fact that Joseph was a man of wisdom and discernment, and so he's placed before Pharaoh. Now, as we think of these characters in the drama of redemption, I want us quickly to turn to a couple of New Testament passages that I think put things in perspective. Turn with me, if you will, first to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. History, as man writes it, is twisted, is full of self-congratulatory, self-defensive statements. History is skewed and it's not objective. Ephesians chapter 1, page 18:18. Listen to what he says. Verse 9. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. What is history? History is the unfolding of the mystery of the will of God, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What's the purpose of history? It's Christ. Purpose of history is not the rise and fall of nations. The purpose of history is Christ. His good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Why do nations lose wars and why do nations win wars? Why is one nation swallowed up by another? Why are there atrocities and Holocaust and genocides? Why all these great things and bad things, good things and foul things in history? And Scripture tells us God is working out a purpose in history. And most of the great people in history are just bit players. Their faces in the crowd. If you knew them and you went to the movies, you say, "Oh, I didn't know Meryl was there," and signed up for a day to be part of the crowd when they filmed that film at the Kent House. But there you see his face. And Don's as well. You say, "Oh, look." But they're not even mentioned in the credits at the end. I'm telling you that the players in history are insignificant fundamentally in the light of one purpose and one person, and that's Jesus. That's the purpose of history. The purpose of history is that everything in heaven and earth would be summed up in Him. We go on and read in verse 11, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." What's history? What's the Holocaust in Nazi Germany? What's the reign of terror in the French Revolution? What's the Bolshevik Revolution? What are all these things? Well, history, we're told here, is what? In verse 11. Has to do with you and me. It has to do with Christ. It has to do with you and me. Because God is working His purpose out. Pharaoh is insignificant. Abraham is important. Abimelech, 1 and 2 or 1 and 6, are unimportant. Abraham and Isaac are important because they're in Christ. But outside of Christ, history's meaningless. The coming on and off of the stage of bit players. "In order that we," verse 12, "who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." And he goes on down and he says, In verse 19, he speaks about the exaltation of Christ by the power of God. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Look at verse 22 and 3. This is the meaning of history. "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church." For the church. If we think anachronistically of Israel in the Old Testament, it's for the church that Pharaoh exists. It's for the church that Abimelech exists. It's for the church that the wife of Potiphar exists. It's for the church that the butler or the cupbearer and the baker exist. They're all part of a redemptive plan to gather the people of God. Israel cannot be left in the promised land at this point, where they would simply be absorbed in the pagan culture. They have to be taken to a land of racial superiority. For the Egyptians looked down on everybody else, and they wouldn't even eat with the Jews. And so the Jews are a segregated people where they develop into a nation. Bit players in the history of redemption. God placed all things under Jesus' feet, appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fulfills everything in every way. One last scripture, very briefly, and we're done. Acts chapter 17 takes us to the heart of history. The heart of history. So when you read the books, when you look at the documentaries on television, when you read the newspaper and you see this great person and this great person, you have to come back to the truth as it is in Jesus. You are those who justify yourselves. Our newspapers write from their perspective. Our history books are written from their perspective. And they're done to justify ourselves. But that which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. Acts 17. Paul is in Athens, page 1724, and this is what he says, starting in verse 24, Acts 17, verse 24, page 1724. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, verse 26, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And notice this last statement here. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why did World War I occur? Why were the victors in World War I so unreasonable as to punish Germany, with the result that Germany would become bitter and pave the way for the rise of a mad corporal from Austria to become the ruler of the German people? And why was he finally defeated in history? Why was Germany divided into four parts and then to two, east and west? And why did that go on for decades? And why did the Tsar's wife fall under the superstitious, mesmerizing influence of an immoral TV preacher named Rasputin? So that Tsar Nicholas II and the Romanov dynasty would come to an end and the communists come to power. Why all of that? Look at what he says. Paul says all of this stuff in history. He says it's been determined. He says that he determined the times appointed. He determined the time set. The time set is a preordained determination that has been accomplished in the past with the results that continue in the present, and the exact places they should live. Now I want you to see, in closing, verse 27, the meaning of history, why these bit players, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, that men might reach out and find God. Do you want to understand the real meaning of history? Why was the South defeated in 1865? Why was the Constitution of the United States overturned then and modified in a radical way? Why were we involved in the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korean conflict, Vietnam, First Gulf War, ongoing conflict now? You know why? God is engineering history so that men would seek Him. Someone has said there are no atheists in foxholes. God is at work in the big picture, and God is at work in the little picture. Perhaps you're here today and you were fired on Friday and you haven't yet told your wife. Perhaps you're here today and you sat with a doctor on Thursday and were told that you have a cancer that's very fast growing, very aggressive. Perhaps you're here today and you discovered that your spouse is having an affair. You discovered it last week. Or perhaps last week your child was arrested. In the great narrative of history, where all these great men are but bit players playing bit parts, is the picture of the purpose of God. And the purpose of God in your life is that you would come to know Jesus. That's what really matters. God is arranging history so you and I would know Jesus. Nothing happens by chance. God is engineering these things so that you would give up on yourself and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus. You see, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, how St. Paul puts together God's eternal decree, predestination on the one hand, and an evangelistic appeal and a universal gospel offer to all men, where we're told it's God's desire to save you. He does things in history preordaining what happens so that men might find the Lord. All men everywhere might find the Lord. It's in the great tragedies of life, in the big picture, and the great tragedies of life in your individual picture, that God is working so that you will find in Jesus the meaning of life and know Him and love Him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, as we have thought about those who did not make the cut, who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, And we think of these people known to us by titles, none by name, the dynasty of Abimelech, the dynasty of the Pharaohs, the wife of a man named Potiphar, a cupbearer, and a baker. Lord, give us to see that the events of life are really about salvation. That you're engineering things so that young men and young women with a broken leg and a bleeding arm in the heat of battle, having never really thought about God before, would suddenly cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, save me." Lord, it is in the bloody blows of battle. It is in the mystery and the enigma of history that we find ourselves desperate for meaning and find it in Jesus Christ. May it be true for all of us here. May we not be like the baker whose sole purpose in history is just to be part of the backdrop for the salvation of others. Lord, may we ourselves enter into that salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen.